think I'm on now. I don't know what that was. Everything seems to be working. All right, Exodus chapter 6, 9 through 7, 7. We're going to pick up right where Karen left off. Because I'm not done talking about trusting the wisdom of God in these areas. Because I think this story in Exodus really reveals how God works. And, I mean, think about, man, he left his people for 400 years in slavery and suffering. That seems a little unreasonable. That means, oh yes, there's an Exodus generation and God heard their cries, but what about the seven or eight generations that cried out before them? God didn't hear their cries? If you were one of those people, if I said to somebody who is, you know, suffering in slavery, hey, don't worry, God's going to take care of this in 300 years. How's that going to encourage you? And so there's got to be some more things going on here. God knows what he's doing. He also, his timing is always perfect. And so let's take a look at this passage. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses. Because of their broken spirit in harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. My daughters reminded me this morning that most of the people in our church are old, and they can't remember what we wore last week. So you can really wear the same thing for week after week. I think that's kind of a slam, but there's truth in this. I don't remember what I wore last week. I'm hoping that you don't remember how I pronounced these names last week, because there's no guarantee I'm going to pronounce them the same this week. And that's my point. Guys, just wing it. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shemaiah by their clans. And the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi, these are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister. She bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Itzar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And the sons of Korah, Aser, Elkanah, and Abisoth. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. Let me just say something about this so I don't have to really talk about it later. Just in this paragraph, you think, well, who cares? Why are you giving us all these names? Let me just show you from this paragraph why he's giving us all these names. Moses wants to introduce you to stories he's going to talk about. Everybody's heard the story of Korah's rebellion, right? Korah is that guy in Prince of Egypt who was one of the taskmasters. He was in charge of beating the Israelites, but he was a Jew in the Prince of Egypt, the movie. Now, we don't know if that's really the case, but he was a leader in Israel. And he was not a friend of Moses. He was one of the big complainers. And when they finally did get into the wilderness, he's one of the guys that said, we need to go back to Egypt. We had it so good there. And that's why some people think he was a taskmaster, because the taskmasters did have it good there, but nobody else did. So he probably did have it good back in Egypt. And remember, he disputed with Moses. He tried to take authority from Moses. And what did God say? Well, let's see who God chooses. Korah, you put your tents here, and Moses, you put your tents here, and God will pick. And what happened to Korah? The earth opened up and swallowed him and everybody who put their tents with him. So Moses is introducing, guys, don't think that didn't hurt Moses. Korah is a cousin, a first cousin of Moses. It's not some stranger that he watched get swallowed up in the earth. It's his first cousin. This is a person he has known most of his life. His mom has to answer to Korah's dad, you know, what happened here? See, he's a part of the family. And that comes out because of this genealogy. Now, there's another interesting thing here. Notice it mentions in verse 24, the sons of Korah. Well, you might think the sons of Korah, they probably all put their tents with Korah and died when all of Korah's family perished in the wilderness. Apparently, they didn't. Because the sons of Korah are mentioned in the book of Psalms several times. They are singers. They led the worship in the temple worship, and they wrote psalms. So consequently, we are given their names here. And this is the only place we're given their names. There's about 20 references to the sons of Korah as the leaders of Israel's worship. Here we have their names. But we're also, because of that, we know that these guys, they're being mentioned because even though their dad rebelled, even though their dad opposed Moses, Moses is honoring those sons that said, you know what, we're camping with Moses. We're putting our trust with Moses. We believe Moses is God's man, not our dad. And consequently, they become leaders of Israel's worship, and there are their names. And Moses wants us to know what they are. Asir, Elkanah, Abiasaph. They were the lead sons of those clans, and those clans became the musicians of Israel. It's important, but that's not the only thing. How about the next story? Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel. I don't even know who Putiel is. Why are you telling me? Because she bore him a son, and his name was Phinehas. And Phinehas becomes a very significant person in Moses' story at the end of their 40 years in the wilderness. Phinehas is a priest that stops God's destruction of Israel because of their sin. He becomes the epitome of the zealous Israelite for God for the next 1,000 years. Phinehas is always pointed to as this is the kind of Israelite we want to be, someone who is so zealous for God that we will stand against the whole nation to do what is right. And Moses wants us to know his name. And there's one more. Notice there at the top. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab and the sister of Nashon. Who are those two people? I recognized those names. People who read the Old Testament would recognize Amminadab and Nashon together. They're in a lot of other genealogies, and you probably can guess whose. We see them in the book of Ruth. We see them in the book of Joshua. We see them in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke. They're in Jesus' genealogy. Amminadab is a person from the tribe of Judah. Nashon was his son. There's two more, and you get to Boaz. There's two more, and you get to David. What is this telling us? Well, Moses, without even realizing, this is God telling us because Moses would not know. There is a connection between the tribe of Levi and the tribe of Judah. Aaron married a woman from the tribe of Judah who is directly related to the line of Christ. Now, Moses, I don't think, knew this, but I think God did, because God knew all along that Jesus, the king, would also be a priest, and that he's actually connected by family to the very first priest of Israel, Aaron, even as he's connected to King David, because he is both king and priest. All of that from that one paragraph of the genealogy. There is a reason why God gives us these names. We could skip over them, but we would miss out. And I think Moses is using them to say, I've got stories to tell about people, and I got names to mention that need to be remembered because they've done important things. They're courageous people. They're gutsy people, and in some cases, they're rebellious people like Korah. But you need to know, he was my cousin. And it was no simple thing to have him stand against me. Next, these are the heads of the fathers, houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said. And by the way, this is, I think, his real reason for this genealogy. Because he wants everyone to know these people, Aaron and Moses, and maybe this was written by a later scribe who brought this in and put that line in there. These are Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, because he wants the people of Israel to know we are talking about real people with real parents who were really and truly in the line of Israel and really did the things we're talking about. These are not made up people. You know, just as an example, you give me any fiction story you can think of. It'd be a great challenge. Find me a fiction story, a story that's made up, a fairy tale. Find me one that gives you a genealogy of its characters, that tell you who their parents were and their grandparents and their great-grandparents. Not that in the story they have parents, I understand that. Show me one that lists, Mealy's already thinking, a whole genealogy of people that lived before them that is a made-up story. One of the things that a genealogy does is let us know that this story is rooted in history with real people. You can tell me later if you can think of one. On that day, well, I think I skipped something, didn't I? Okay. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. You can see how it's very specific here. I want you to know who we're talking about. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. I want to say something about this before I go on, so I don't have to come back and forget it. That's why you never have me read scripture. This is an encouragement to me. This should be an encouragement to any preacher, any person who proclaims the word of God, teacher, Sunday school teacher. Moses objects and says, I am of uncircumcised lips. That's a weird expression. But I think what he's getting at is, God, obviously I'm not your man. Nobody listens to me. I am not a good enough talker. I can't seem to persuade people. People don't listen to me. You know what God's response to that is? That's irrelevant. It's irrelevant whether or not they listen to you. What is relevant is you go and say what I tell you to say. This is a reminder that it's not always about getting people to listen. In fact, it may never be about getting people to listen. It's about telling people what God wants you to tell them. You remember that famous prophet? Probably, who's the most famous prophet other than John the Baptist that we can think of, and Moses? You could say Elijah, you could say Elisha, but if you were looking at the books, you might say Isaiah, right? That's a pretty famous prophet. How many people listen to him? No one. Read the beginning of Isaiah. He preached for 50 years. And no one heeded his call. And God said, I know. But your mission is to go and proclaim what I say. You don't worry about whether or not people actually hear you. So what I take from this passage is, Tom, stop worrying about whether or not people are moved by what you say or hear what you say. Your only concern should be, are you saying what I want you to say? Are you saying what I'm telling you to say? Are you listening to me? It is not important if they are listening to you. It is only important if you are listening to me. That's God's message to Moses. Moses, the only thing that's important here is that you're listening to me and you're saying what I tell you to say. Don't worry about whether or not the Israelites hear you. Don't even worry about whether or not Pharaoh hears you. I'm quite aware that Pharaoh's not going to hear you. I've got a plan for that. That's not going to fall on you. I'll take care of it. He'll eventually listen, not to you, but he'll listen to me. Don't concern yourself with that. See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. When you're so concerned about people listening to you, just think about how many billions of people that have lived on this planet over the last several thousands of years that have not listened to God. Hasn't stopped him from speaking. If anybody has a right to complain about someone not listening to him, it's God. Consequently, I don't think we should be complaining about it, and neither should Moses. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them, and Moses and Aaron did so, they did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, and when they spoke to Pharaoh. Let's take a look at a couple things here. What is God's answer to the problem of evil? That's what we talked about last week. I only gave a couple of answers. And one of the answers I gave, Karen reminded us of. One of the answers is, God is doing something. Because remember, our objection was, God is, you know, why doesn't God do something about the problem of evil? And that's such an ironic statement for a Christian to make. I get it when the world says that, because they're not familiar with what God is doing. But for the Christian, the person that's grown up in all of this, that comes to me and says, I have given up my faith because God, you know, I just can't handle the problem of evil. God is just not doing enough about the problem of evil. I'm like, have you read the Bible? Do you even know the story of Jesus Christ? Because you could argue God has been doing, from the moment evil came into the world, the moment evil took its seed and root in humanity and began spreading, God has given his full attention to dealing with that problem. God has been working to defeat evil. Now, if you say, well, he's not doing enough. Okay, I can hear that from the world. But when somebody who claims to be a Christian tells me God is not doing enough, have you not read the story of what God has done to deal with that problem? He left his throne room, took on flesh, came to this earth, joined us in our suffering, became the object of a great evil which was poured out on him on the cross. All in order to deal with that problem and change people's hearts and transform them so that evil would not have a grip and control on their lives. He's not doing enough, and he's not done, by the way. That's not all he's done. That's just one thing he's done. But to suggest that he's not doing enough is such a blasphemous comment coming from a Christian who knows the story of the cross. So one of my answers, and you see it here, there's the problem of evil. My goodness, these people had been beaten and they're being whipped and they're slaves in Egypt and they are the objects of a very evil king. And what does this story tell us? It tells us several things over the last few weeks. Number one, God heard their cries. God is not a being that doesn't care about their plight. He does. And he cares about the plight of all people that are being affected by evil people. And he does hear them. You know what else we learned a few weeks ago? God visited them. God actually came down and visited the people of Israel in Egypt. He suffered alongside them. They probably didn't recognize him, but he was there. He revealed himself, he visited them, and he suffered. He knew what was going on. And then finally he said, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to bring my servant Moses, and I'm going to send 10 plagues against these guys. One of the things that he promised in this passage to do about evil is, I'm going to bring acts of judgment upon these evil people. They will answer for their evil, and I will deliver my people from it. There's two things he's going to do in this text. So don't tell me God doesn't do anything about evil. You say, well, Tom, he's not doing anything about the evil that I'm experiencing right now or the evil that people are experiencing over in the Ukraine. And, well, let's come back to it. He also didn't do anything about the evil. Well, I think he did. But we claim he doesn't do anything about the evil that the 10 generations of Jews that lived in Egypt before he delivered the generation. What did he do for them? I would argue that God absolutely brought about judgment upon those people's oppressors. But you don't think God brought judgment upon the people that killed 6 million Jews in the World War II? Do you think they escaped judgment? First of all, most of them didn't even escape judgment in their own present life. And the ones that may have slipped through the cracks, I have bad news. They didn't slip through God's crack. They're still going to answer. One of the things God does is, I hold people accountable for that. Now, he also forgives. So that's the beauty, because we'll get to this today. The problem we should be having with the problem of evil is the evil that's in us. We're so concerned about the evil that's directed towards us or towards somebody else that we're not concerned with the evil that's in us. And we see that God's working on that problem too, and it's a good thing. So consequently, these acts of judgment, this is something God does in response to this problem of evil. Now, there is more that he's doing. Or the accusation that he is responsible for it. That's what we looked at last week. Or that his inactivity of allowing it to happen makes him complicit with it. Is God responsible because he allowed it to happen? You could even say, what if he allows it to happen for, in this case, 400 years before he did something about it? Oh, golly, he's got to be guilty there. Okay, well, let's ask a few more questions. What if he allowed it to happen for 40 years? Yeah, I'm still pretty upset at God. What if he allowed it to happen for 10 years? I'm being Abraham here. 5. A month. A week. A moment. Guys, some of our great atrocities of evil have been directed towards people in a single moment of time. So if we push that, what we ultimately have to say is, God is responsible if he allows it to happen for any time frame at all. Okay. And your solution to that problem is he should not allow it to happen for any moment. There's only one solution. God would have to destroy the world, including you and I, because we have evil in us. And I guarantee it, our evil comes out and harms people. Or are we going to now just make a standard of, it's certain kinds of evils God should intervene with, other kinds of evils he should just let slide. So my kind of evil he should let slide, their kind of evil he should deal with. You see the problems that creates? God has a much better way of dealing with this. And he deals with evil from the basis of his love and compassion for people. He wants something. Let's take a look at a little bit more here. All right, before we get to this, I want to talk about what he wants. Our biggest problem is our definition of what evil is in terms of ultimate evil. In our mind, I want you to think of what is the most evil thing you can think of. Everyone in the room, think about what is the most evil thing that could happen that you can think of. Now get that in your mind. Maybe you've experienced it and that's why it comes right to your mind. Now let's ask another question. What is the most evil thing God can think of? I know what that is. When one of his created beings, a person he has intended to be his child forever, rejects him and does not realize all that God had created them for and intended for them. That is the most evil thing God can think of. That's the ultimate evil. A person who rejects God and rejects what God has planned for them. Remember in Ephesians what he says about that, what he's planned for us. We can't even imagine it. It is so awesome. God, I don't know how long God spent since he has an eternity, but I think God put some thought into it, don't you? Don't you think God put some serious thought? And we're not talking about just anybody here. We're talking about God. He put some thought into what he has in store for us, his children. And he had that in store for every created being that he's created, every single person. And when somebody turns their back on him and says, I don't want that. I don't want you. I don't want you have for me. God sees that as the greatest evil. Now, did any of you have that as your greatest evil? Don't raise your hands because maybe some of you have thought of that. But we don't typically think that way, right? First of all, our greatest evil is usually confined to something in time. God's is about eternity. So this is his greatest concern. This is why when we get to passages in the New Testament, God comes along and says, look it, I take what you think of as evil and I'll use that as good. How? By saving you from what is really, truly the worst evil you could experience. I will use the evil actions of human beings to deliver sometimes the person who has the evil actions and sometimes to deliver somebody else from the ultimate evil that they're facing. So let's take our story. And we talked about it last week. Pharaoh is an evil person. What he's doing to Israel is evil. God took his evil actions, brought judgment against them, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart. We'll come back to that. So that Pharaoh would not just capitulate to the forced hand of God, not that his heart had changed at all, but he didn't capitulate to God's forcing him to do something. God hardened his heart so Pharaoh would do what he freely wanted to do, keep oppressing the Israelites. And those Israelites experienced incredible suffering. In fact, it was the most intense suffering of their entire slavery was during that time of the 10 plagues and right before it. That was their most intense suffering. And God allowed that to happen because there was a woman in Canaan who was this close to experiencing ultimate evil, never knowing God, never knowing what God had intended for her, never knowing the salvation. And I'm only using Rahab as an example. There are hundreds of thousands and millions of people living at that time, Egyptians, Israelites, other Canaanites, people in the wilderness, maybe Moses' father-in-law's family, that because what God allowed to happen with Pharaoh, they saw the power of God, the miraculous wonder of God, and what happened? They turned to God and were spared ultimate evil. Isn't that what the New Testament teaches? I will take the evil of men and I will make good use of it. He does not take responsibility for Pharaoh's evil. He says, I'll allow it because I can use it. I will allow that evil. I will allow what he's doing to those people because I can use that to enable people to escape the ultimate evil of not realizing what I have created them for. And we forget that the suffering or that the evil that we may have thought of, remember, God can do a couple of things. Death is not a problem for God. He can raise life. Suffering is not a problem for God. Remember this lesson from Scripture. God teaches us this too. Do you think we're going to remember our suffering for eternity? Is that what the Bible teaches? That you'll remember those moments of suffering that some evil person has done against you forever? No, what does the Bible teach? God will remove those as far as the east is from the west. You will have no memory of those. You see, we can only think about this. Okay, I had this moment of suffering and I can never forget about it. I have a friend, he cannot forget about his moments of suffering. They completely define his whole life. He constantly brings them up, constantly talks about them. What he needs to remember is that will not always be the case. He's a Christian. God will one day take his memories. I don't know what he's going to talk about when God takes his memories. And I'm not kidding there. I mean, I talk to him all the time. And 80% of our conversations are about his suffering. He's going to have to find something new to talk about because he won't remember any of that. And people might look in and say, man, look at how could God allow this to happen to him? How could the evil be allowed to go, just run rampant like that and continue to have its impact on that? God will do something about it. He can do something about it. Death can't stop it. Your memory can't stop. God can. God has a solution, and he spelled it out, and he talks about how he's going to bring that about. But his greatest concern, the one thing God can't do anything about is the person that says, I want nothing to do with you, and I want nothing to do with the plan that you have for my life. I'd rather stick to my own plans. That is an evil that God can't do something about. He could. I should take that back. He could do something about it. But he has chosen not to force his will upon us. He allows us to choose to reject him. Now, he'll do everything in his power to get us to see that that's not a good idea. Think of all the Israelites that witnessed the 10 plagues, that walked through the Red Sea, that saw the manna on the ground morning and evening, that saw the water come from the rock. Could God have done anything more to convince them that I got a great plan for your life, you need to trust me? And how many of those Israelites decided they'd rather go back to Egypt? They didn't try. Could God force them? Well, I suppose he could force them like he forced Pharaoh, but that's not the point. That is the evil God is concerned with, and that is an evil in all of us. We look out and think, wow, look at these events. But do we ever look in and say, am I embracing God? Am I trusting him? And am I embracing the life that he wants to give to me? And a big part of that life can be experienced now, but it is about an eternity with sharing life with him and experiencing all that which he has created us for, which because of the evil in this world, we often cannot experience in this place. Let's look at this question. What was Moses' objection to God's command? We kind of talked about this. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirits and harsh slavery. I just wanted to remind us that God understands people who have suffered. He's not very hard on the Israelites here because even though they wouldn't listen to him, Because he understands their broken spirit. It's an interesting way of wording that, isn't it? They didn't listen to Moses or God because of their broken spirit. Did that stop God from saving them? No. He understood. I get it. Your spirit is broken. I'm not going to hold you accountable until I've restored your spirit. I'm going to rescue you, restore your spirit. And if you still will not listen to me, after all that I'm about to do for you, well, then we have a problem. But right now, I'm okay with it. Isn't it encouraging to know, especially if you've spent years not listening to God, that God is pretty understanding of people who don't listen to him, who have not yet experienced his power in their lives? He's pretty understanding. He's looking for the opportunity to show his power off. Sometimes that might cause him to allow something bad to happen to you or to a family member so that he can show his power off in delivering or doing something where you see his hand. Wow, that is clearly God working. All to restore that broken spirit. Because that's what he does for Israel. So the Lord said to Moses, go in and tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. Forget whether or not the people of Israel are listening to you. You just do what I tell you. Go talk to Pharaoh. He's not going to listen to you either, but go tell him. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. It's just an excuse. We never make that excuse, right? You have never used this thought. It's just a thought often. You feel God prompting you to tell somebody about your faith, to share the gospel with somebody. Lord, they'll never listen to me. I know that person. I've talked to them before. you're just wasting your time and mine. Never done that? Because I've done it many times. That's exactly what Moses just did. The people of Israel don't even listen to me. Why would Pharaoh? Man, I can't get my own brother to listen to me about the gospel. Why in the world would one of my enemies listen to me? Doesn't that sound like Moses? We got to be careful here, because when we come down on Moses for some of these things, if we look very closely, we would see, I kind of use that excuse myself a few times. Okay, a lot of times. They won't listen to me, Lord. I'm going to pass. It's not going to be a big deal because they're not going to listen anyway. What's next? How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. I'm not good at this. Find somebody that's good. Or bring somebody, you know, into my life that, hey, they are just ready to fall into the kingdom of God. And I'll kind of give them a nudge. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel. In other words, wait a minute, I don't think you got it this right. I think you thought I was making a suggestion. I think you thought that I was suggesting to you, hey, why don't you go tell Pharaoh to let my people go? I think I need to clarify this for you. I am commanding you. I am giving you a charge as your commander. You will go and do this. Guys, if we turn to 1 Timothy, we just went through 1 Timothy. Does not God give us a command to go and proclaim the word of God to other people? It's not a suggestion. He's not giving us, hey, you might find this to be beneficial. I am your commanding officer, and you are a part of my army. You will do this. That's exactly what he says to Moses. Don't give me excuses. God is like a general listening to some private who's giving him excuses of why he can't do what the general has commanded. That's not going to fly. If it's not going to fly in our own military, it certainly is not going to fly with God. God charged them, you will go, and you will tell Pharaoh to bring the people of Israel out of the land. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. Oh, I want to stop there. Then all of a sudden he throws in this genealogy. And since we talked about that, we can skip over that, right? What was Moses' objection to God's command? Behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? No one wants to hear what I've got to say. That is not your concern. What is God's implied response? In the case of Pharaoh, I'll make him listen. You don't have to worry about Pharaoh. I will make him listen. Take a little time, but I will make him listen. In the case of Israel, it will not matter if they listen. I'm going to save them one way or another. Even if they don't listen to you, Pharaoh's going to drive them out of this land, and they will leave their slavery. So don't worry about them. And then we get to this genealogy. And I've already mentioned these things, so I'm going to skip through that and get to the last point. Second to last point. Why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? It's one of the hardest questions in Scripture. We don't have time to look at it, but I do want to point it out to you. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Understand this, that when the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it does not mean that God changed what Pharaoh wants to do. We use the word heart in a way that, okay, what's in my heart is what I really want, right? It's in all of our romantic comedies, you know. We like to use the word heart that way. When God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it doesn't mean that he changed the heart of Pharaoh. What it means is it changed what he willed to do. What Pharaoh wants to do is keep Israel enslaved and working for him forever. Pharaoh has no concern, and is demonstrated in the very first encounter in Exodus with the people of Israel. Pharaoh has no concern about the well-being of the people of Israel. That never changes. That never changes through the whole story. Pharaoh always could care less about the Israelites. What changes is what he's willing to do. At the beginning, it says, Pharaoh was not willing to let them go. Even when Moses did a miracle, like turning the Nile into blood and bringing the frogs out of the Nile. It says there, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. In other words, even seeing the power of God being demonstrated, the staff being thrown down or whatever it might be, Pharaoh hardened his own heart, which meant he was not willing to change the way he feels about these people because of the miracles that was in his life, and he wasn't willing to let them go. So eventually, God does some bigger plagues, bigger miracles, and now Pharaoh's like, oh my goodness, this is killing us. I still hate these people. I certainly don't want to let them go, but I'm willing to consider it. I'm willing to consider to let them go, not because I want to let them go, but because I don't want all of our cattle dying in a plague. And then God says, but he hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he didn't let Israel go. Well, you can see what he's doing there. He hardens Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh will do what? What he wants to do. He doesn't allow Pharaoh to see the acts of judgment as something that's forcing him to let the people of Israel go. And if you think about this is a great lesson for salvation. God can force us to do something, but that's not what he wants. What God wants is for Pharaoh's heart to actually change. He wants Pharaoh to look at Israel's God and go, oh my goodness, I've been worshiping the wrong God. Look at this God. Look what he can do. And he really loves these people. And if the God who can do this loves these people, I better love them too. I will not only let them go, I will give them a ride in my chariots, and I will go with them. Because if they're going out into the wilderness to worship this God, I'm not missing that party. That's what God wants. But that's not what Pharaoh's doing. It's all about, oh, gosh, my arm is behind my back. I guess I have to let him go. God's not interested in that kind of response. So he hardens Pharaoh's heart and makes Pharaoh say, I'm not letting you go. Because that's what Pharaoh wants, to not let them go. Now, we don't have time for that. But read it. Now we come to Romans 9 and we see what he's saying. And we're right back to the wisdom of God. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. What purpose? To help people escape the ultimate evil that's right in front of them. There are many people that are about to never realize what God had intended for them. But I raised Pharaoh up, a person who I'm going to allow just dump evil on my people and dump evil on other people, so that when he does that, I'm going to demonstrate my power, and then I'm going to harden his heart so I can demonstrate even more of my power, and I'm going to harden again so I can demonstrate so much power that nobody who wants what I have to offer would ever be able to say, I didn't see it. And consequently, in the end, what he's really saying is that I'm going to do all of this that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. What did Rahab say? We have heard of Yahweh. How have she heard of him? Because we have heard what your God did. And I don't know about the rest of my Canaanite friends here, but I want to be with you. I want to side with you. And that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he has mercy. You see it right there with Rahab. And she was the first, not even the first of many. There are many people like that. And God continues to do that to this day. Which makes me come back and conclude with this. I am perplexed with the Christian friends of mine who have given up their faith because of the problem of evil. If they understood their faith, they would be realizing you are choosing the problem of evil when you give up your faith. This is the problem of evil when people do not realize what God has created them for and will never experience it. They have no idea, but God does. What a great, great tragedy it is that people will never know what God had in store for them. There is no worse evil than that. And God has been working tirelessly to make sure that doesn't happen for as many people as he can, his children. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this text and what it reminds us of, and we just pray that we will see. And it's trusting, because we don't know what you have in store for us, but you have told us that what you have in store is beyond our comprehension. But the fact that you came and died on a cross for us should give us some indication that if you were willing to sacrifice your own son that we might experience what you have in store for us, it's probably better than Disneyland. It's probably better than anything we can imagine. Lord, I pray that we will see your power as the people of Israel did, as Rahab did, as so many throughout history have seen, and recognize that evil will not get the last word. Not in the lives of those people who embrace you and realize all that you have created them for. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.